When the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk or live by faith and not by sight, the word faith there does not mean any kind of speculation. Like, for instance, we may have 90% of information that we want and that we need, especially in reference to the things of God, but the 10%, we're not so sure. No, that's not what the word faith means. It's referring to the absolute certainty of the truth that God has given to us within the pages of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so it's not a matter of, well, I think so, I hope so, but I'm not sure. It's a matter of knowing. See, the word faith is a means of revelation. It is a way of revelation. That is to say, when he says we don't walk by sight, he's talking about empirical knowledge, you know, the senses. But when he's talking about the knowledge from above, he's referring to that which has been revealed to us. So we know that in chapter 1 of Genesis, that God created the earth in 6 literal days. God is the one who created what we know as time. When he said in Genesis 1:1, Moses is recording this centuries later, in the beginning, that's the beginning of time, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so he has established a pattern, you know, of time. So we're talking about 6 days. We believe 6 24-hour days. 7th day he rested. And then in chapter 2, realizing that he had no man to work the ground. Isn't that interesting? He looked over his creation, and there was no man to work the ground. And what is interesting about that is, some believe that work is a curse, but God intended for there to be the blessing and the joy of work long before what happens in chapter 3. So, in the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground, in the creation of the Garden of Eden, as we know it, in the creation of Eve, taken from the rib of Adam, and there's deep significance to that, and they have a marriage ceremony right there in the Garden of Eden that is conducted by none less than God himself. And we have the principle and the pattern for what God intends for marriage and marriage life to be from that time forward. The Lord says so himself in Matthew 19, as well as other passages. So we get to chapter 3. We have no idea, even though God created time, the Bible is not exact, or it's not as concerned about what year things happened, or sometimes it will tell us how long maybe that a king's reign. Chapter 5, we have a lot of numbers from the genealogies of, like, Adam, for instance. You know, Adam was told that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as you recall, Adam and Eve both, you will surely die. And yet Adam winds up living to be 930. And so it doesn't mean immediately that you will die, but you will introduce death into the world. That was not in the original plan of Almighty God. So here we have Eve in the garden one day. And there was everything absolutely perfect. There was no impurity. There was no mistake. There was nothing lacking, except she and her husband Adam had been told, you do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden that we come to know as the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, here we find the serpent, who also is mentioned, by the way, in the beginning of that chapter, as a part of the created order. That's a lesson for another time as to the origin of Satan and so forth. But he appears to Eve, and I would like to think that Eve in her purity was also terribly naive. I would like to think that there was not the desire necessarily to violate the will of God at first, but here was someone who has raised a question. Has God actually told you that you could not eat of the trees of the garden? And she says, we can eat the fruit of all the trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we do, we will surely die. And Satan counters that by saying, you will not surely die. So here we have a very interesting character known as the serpent that we normally associate with being at least eventually a snake because of the curse that is placed upon him. And he can speak as a creature of God. Eve understands what he's saying and can have this conversation. And so here we go in Eve, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, was beguiled or was deceived by the cunningness of the serpent. So he says, you will not surely die. What will happen is you will be as wise as God himself. You will be like God himself. He does not want you to be like him, all-knowing. And so that is why that he told you not to eat of this tree. You know, if there was a tree that was beautiful in terms of its fruit, and it was the knowledge of good, that would be one thing. But knowing that it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where would that have been before? Where would Eve have found that in the garden? I mean, there was no suspicion of Adam, and Adam had no suspicion of her. In fact, in their natural state, they were not even aware of such a thing as nakedness before that. And so Eve decides to partake, as you know, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately, not only are her eyes open, but she hands it to Adam, who, by the way, lacks the provision of spiritual leadership in his young family. And at her suggestion, he too violates the will of God, and the very obvious command, do not eat or you will surely die. And that is when everything changed, when those two bites of the fruit, whatever it was, pleasant, the text says, enticing in sense of having greater knowledge than what they had before, and a pleasure to the taste. So you had all of those things going for the serpent. And there is Eve left to decide, what am I going to do? I really would like to be as wise as God. Adam evidently has no problem at all taking his wife's suggestion and partaking of the fruit. In fact, in the rest of the biblical story, blame is not so much given for the first sin coming into the world on Eve as it is upon Adam. Now, there are other references where Eve is mentioned, but most of the time, it is the first man who permitted sin to come into the world. And then, of course, we have the good news that comes later that we're going to share tonight. I want us to think about in Richard's reading here, and boy, Richard, I can tell you have done that before. What a super job in our reading. First question is, as the Lord shows up in the garden in the cool of the afternoon, the evening, all of a sudden when Adam and Eve hear or sense the presence of God, they go to the trees to hide themselves. I mean, you and I have the benefit of the rest of the story, and I want you to put yourself in their place. That's really the idea of tonight's lesson. It should always be that you put yourself in their place, because we can be very critical of certain biblical characters. characters or people, because we know the rest of the story. And when the story is happening, they did not. So I want you to put yourself in Eve's place. I want you to put yourself in Adam's place. We would like to say, oh, I would have had no problem saying no to the devil. Right. You have no problem with that now, right? So we really don't know, do we? But as our mother and father of the human race, I think we can identify with them very, very well. Yes, the serpent was a master of deception. He was a master of cunning. And what that means is, if we're going to destroy someone's faith, we're going to destroy someone's confidence in what they have been told to do and not to do, just as quickly as we can. I want you to think about the question, where are you in reference to God asking Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam and Eve were. Most likely, it's the reason why that he was showing up at that point in time in the garden. It'd be easy for us to assume that this happened later in the same day, because God does not want this to just lie there for a while. And so, you heard the answer that Adam gave. I heard you, some translations say, I heard your voice in the garden, and we hid because we were naked. Okay, now let's just hang on to that particular idea. Where are you? Is it possible that the taunting question can apply to us in the sense that there are places that we have been that we shouldn't have been, but there are places where we should have been that we have not been? And so I want us to think about how Adam and Eve must have felt when the very voice of God says, Adam, where are you? I mean, did they really believe that they could escape the all-seeing eye of God? And when it applies to us, is there a covering somewhere that we can go? Is there some kind of room? Is there some kind of basement? Is there some kind of place in all of the earth that we think that we can go where God is not seeing every single thing that we're doing, even what we're thinking and what we're feeling? And we know from our study of the Bible from beginning to end, many times over, our knowledge of God is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time, as well as omnipotent, no limit to his power at all, especially taught in Psalm 139 in a very beautiful and eloquent way. So, what do you think about trying to hide from God? Do we sometimes hide from our trust in God, from what we know that he has revealed? Do we sometimes try to hide from our responsibilities, from our duties, to things that should be done not only in a spiritual realm, but also in the physical realm in which we live? Where are you? And what I'd personally like to ask every one of us, although it is easy for us to assume in a large gathering like this on a Sunday night service, that practically everyone here of age, of accountability, is already a member of the Lord's church. It's a dangerous assumption, because there's always the possibility that there is at least one, if not more than one, who is not. So I'm asking the question, where are you in reference to God? Now, also asking the saints that very same question, because it is easy to wear a name, and it's also easy not to live up to that name. It is easy to wear the name Christian without really being Christian. And I'm talking about, even if no one else but God himself knows, you know. And you're going to have to deal with that. This morning, Robert, in his lesson, mentioned that when he's talking about faithfulness, he talked about that no one else can give an account for him, and he cannot give an account for anyone else. That is biblical truth. We're there individually, one at a time, standing before the judgment bar of God. So, where am I in reference to God? Where am I in reference to becoming a child of God by obeying the gospel of Jesus the Christ? Where am I in terms of the service that not only he deserves, but also expects? Where am I in terms of spiritual growth and development? Is church same old, or do we get excited when we have the opportunity to worship together? I appreciate Brother Paul Johnson's prayer this morning because he talked about what an honor it is to be a part of a worship assembly, and then near the end of the prayer, he made the observation, we should be inspired by our opportunity to worship this God and to be together in doing so. So, where am I? Here's a verse that is very familiar, I hope, to you. There is no creature, Hebrews 4:13, no creature that is in all of creation that is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, there's imagery there, somewhat of what you might call an emergency room, where the doctors and nurses that are attending to you have this tremendous amount of light, the greatest amount of light in the entire building. Because in an operating room, in a surgery, the doctor has got to be able to see everything possible that there is to see, as far as making the corrections that we need and performing the procedures that we need. So that's the way it is in the knowledge of God. Everything is open and exposed to the one with whom we must give an account. We need to remember that. If it's a verse not underlined in your Bible, Hebrews 4:13, right after Hebrews 4:12, it ought to be. Second question, who told you? And there's really a double question here. Who told you that you were naked? And then along with that, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, God knew that they had, obviously. There's nothing hidden from him in sight or knowledge or otherwise. But he's bringing it out. And so, here's the question, who told you? Now, the importance of this question for us is, what is it that we believe, and why is it that we believe it? We talked before in the opening verse of 2 Corinthians 5:7, living by faith, living by what has been revealed to us. That is of supernatural origin, not natural origin. So, who told you? Trust is an absolute essential quality in a relationship. A husband must be able to trust his wife. A wife must be able to trust her husband. I mean, for this to wind up like so many of you who have been married forever, I mean, that has been bound together because of the trust that you have in each other. It's true of a friendship relationship. It's true of the parent-child relationship. It's true of employee-employer relationships. There has got to be trust. And so, can I trust what it is that I've been told? There are those that we can trust, and there are those that we cannot trust. And upon what basis, upon what standard do we use to make that judgment? Well, over a period of time, people display and prove their character or their lack of character. I mean, you have caught them in a falsehood before. And as you know, when you do that for the first time, you find out how easy it is, it's going to require more to cover up the first lie, and more the second lie, and more the third lie. And so when you find someone of that nature or that tendency, and I'm not talking about nature because they were born that way, we choose to be that way. If I know someone well enough that I can take them to the bank 7 days a week, that is to say, I can take their word with no questions asked. Why? They have proven themselves over a period of time. The danger here was Eve did not consider to whom she was talking or with whom she was talking. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of someone saying, "You will not die," when God clearly said, "In the day that you do that, you will surely die"? I mean, it's amazing to me. But you know what? There are a lot of passages in Scripture. There are a lot of people in Scripture who were audacious in the presence of God. And so what we've got to do is to come to a knowledge of truth, obviously. And we've got also to be sure of those who have revealed that truth and to make sure that their character is one that can be trusted and therefore their message can be trusted. You see, God is the God, obviously, who inspired Scripture, who has inspired Scripture. From the very breath of God, He's breathed messages into the writers, the some 40 writers of Bible books. When you come to people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did they make mistakes in their everyday life? Well, yeah. I mean, we know for sure about a critical mistake that Mark made as a young man, right? And yet he's used to later give us what we know as the second gospel account of Jesus' life. He's not writing based upon just his own knowledge or experience. He's writing what God has revealed to him. And you know, one of the things that we know that it is true is because it is past the test of time. It is still here. It is still the same message. It is still working. And so we trust the biblical writers. Why? Because they've received their message from Almighty God. Consider the source before being led to a course of action. Again, this gets back to really knowing. Sometimes it may involve some investigation. I mean, I know when someone is being considered for a position, boy, you're talking about going through X-ray and MRI and things like that. I mean, in a metaphorical sense of that term, or those terms. You know, everything that they know that can be found out is examined about you to see if you are someone trustworthy. Here was a creature that the source of information was not only a lie, but evidently was not considered by Eve. We must not make the same mistake. Again, put yourself in everyday life in Eve's position. And then the third question, what have you done? Boy, this is the one that makes me shiver. Tell you the truth, all three of them make me shiver. Because you see, I do try to put my place in Adam's shoes, or if he was barefoot. I do try to picture what it'd be like to be the only guy in the world. And yet you had this very wonderful opportunity of having fellowship, unbroken, pure fellowship with the Almighty, the Creator. And so when he asks that question, we get into the blame game. And Adam's response is, this woman who you gave me, she did eat And then I did eat. And you know, men have been blaming their wives ever since, and vice versa. It's a blame game. It's not taking responsibility for what you've done, but rather shifting the blame to somebody else. It is one of the most common ways, biblically and outside of Scripture, in living the Christian life. It is one of the basic ways in which people cover or try to cover their sins. Well, yes, I did that, but let me tell you why. You know, the real blame belongs to the person who told me to do that. Not, you know, not my fault. And then, when he questions Eve, the serpent deceived me, and I did eat. You know, what good does that do? What change is that going to make? Sin has entered the world with the first bite. Evil has entered the world with that first couple of bites. And you know, right then, at that moment, everything that God had planned from eternity was changed. I mean, there are things that we don't even know enough about the nature of our planet, that was changed as a result of evil coming into the world. God's not the creator of it. He did not intend for this to be anything but a paradise for those that would be coming from the descendants or being the descendants of Adam and Eve. Sin always produces these consequences. Number one, if a person is trying to live a godly life, when they realize what they have done or what they have said, they feel shame. In the heat of the moment, they may have felt justified. But when they get away from it all, they look back and they realize, oh, I am so ashamed of what I've done, of what I've said, or so forth. And sometimes we try to undo that for which we are ashamed of. But see, they were ashamed to meet their Creator because of their nakedness, that before the sin, they didn't even know. And then you find, all through the Bible story, you'll find first there is shame, then there is guilt. There is guilt. We can feel like the weight of the world is on us, because if this were to be revealed, if this were to be known, then not only would I be so ashamed, my guilt would be even greater. And then, as a result of that, there's fear. And again, this is a natural sequence of things. I'm sure you can attest to them. There is fear, if a person is trying to live a godly life, a fear of breaking the heart of God. Not so much the law of God, but the heart of God, the will of God. And then there, you know, there's the fear of potential harm and of hurt. There's the fear of consequences. What's God going to do about this? Or what is whomever going to do when they find out what I have done? What have you done? Then there are even more consequences. It is not God who is responsible for the evil that we see all around us in the 21st century, that we think this is the absolutely worst century there has ever been, and everyone who's lived before us thought the very same thing. God did not create evil. God did not create sin. He is not responsible. What he did do is give us the freedom of choice and the freedom of will to make decisions when someone like the serpent shows up and tempts us. Now, that's not always a bad word. It really means tries us. You see, Eve could have proven to be a spiritual giant. Adam could have been the man and the husband that he was supposed to be by providing spiritual leadership. They both failed. And we fail too. That is why that we don't really beat upon them and say, well, man, did they blow it. They had every opportunity. I mean, if I had the chance to live in the Garden of Eden, I would have been satisfied with that. Well, evidently not. Not if there was something prohibited from you. You wanted it all. In fact, you wanted to be God. And so we have things like sickness, sorrow, tragedy, accidents, the aging process that again is one of the results, not to mention ultimately death itself. And may I go so far as to suggest that God is not responsible for what we have come to call natural disasters. I know it's very hard to explain why there are things like tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and all of these things. I know it's very hard to explain how one day a family can have everything that they've worked so hard to provide, and the next day it's all gone as a result of a fire. God didn't purpose those things. And God need not be blamed for those things. We live in a world that as a result of the totality of sinfulness, beginning with Eve and then Adam, on down through their descendants, not to mention Cain in the very next chapter, that's where the world became different. But you know, the good news is verse 15. God first places a curse, if you want to call it that, or punishment, a consequence upon Eve by saying that she would have greater difficulty in childbearing. We really do not know if there was pain in childbearing before, but it seems to indicate that there would have been maybe some discomfort because he says it's going to be greatly increased. And then Adam is told that he is going to have a lot more difficult time tilling the field and earning his way, you know, and working the field. And if you ever wonder where Johnson grass came from, that's it. You know, I mean, it's one of the consequences. And then to the serpent. Actually, he speaks to the serpent first. And to the serpent, he says, you are the worst of all creatures, of all cattle, of all beasts. And what life is going to be like for you from now on is you're going to be living on your belly. And you're going to be eating the dust of the ground for the rest of your life. That's why we believe the serpent was a snake, because it fits that description. But in verse 15, the very first hint of what we later know as the gospel message, he says there is going to be enmity between the offspring of the woman and your offspring. He, referring to the offspring of the woman, Eve, he is going to bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Well, we know that, you know, being bruised in the heel, it's no small thing if it's happened to you. But if you're bruised in the head, that is to say you have a very serious, traumatic, life-threatening injury to the head, that's much worse, right? So there's going to be this enmity between the force of evil, the devil himself, and between the human race. But someone is going to come as a descendant of the woman. And he is going to bruise the head, not the heel of the serpent, but bruise the head. That is to say, crush the head of Satan. That is why that we're here tonight even in spite of a world of sin and evil and tragedy and natural disasters and all those, death itself is because the gospel begins with Genesis 3 and verse 15. Let me read to you a verse that comes along later at the very end of the great book of Romans, where in Romans 16 and verse 20, I have this marked here to read to you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. After such a tremendous document like the letter to the Romans, Paul says, God is going to crush the head of Satan. Has it happened yet? No. Could it happen today? Well, sure. Could it happen in our lifetime? Absolutely. Here's the good news. That descendant, even though it's going to take 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary, as a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, as another fulfillment of Micah 5, verse 2, that says, in the town of Bethlehem, all of that happened along with a lot of other prophecies, only fulfilled in the life of Jesus, which shows us unquestionably that he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah, He is the one and only Son of God, and the only one, because he is the Son of God, who for a temporary amount of time took on flesh, the only one who can be this. Well, that's some reminders. Here are lessons you can take home with you, but I've gone too long. Maybe I can get those from you at a later time. This. I know this is an artist's depiction of the Lord appearing in his glory. But aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that you know that as the bride of Christ, you being a member of the bride of Christ, that you're going to win, that we're going to win, that we're going to be triumphant? What was the heel of Jesus that was bruised? The cross. And for parts of 3 days, even the tomb. But up from the grave he arose, never to die again, crushing the head of the serpent. That is the first installment of God's promise. And the second is when he comes in his glory. And of all the passages, 1 Corinthians 15, book of Revelation, of all the passages that talk about this uniting with him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, concludes with the statement, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what I'm trying to do. We battle temptation and sin and evil all the time. For some people, it seems like they never can get away from it because of the circumstances they're in. But someone who wants to be a child of God and to be godly, has the promise that this descendant of woman, even though he existed from eternity, is the Savior of the world. And there is hope for everyone who will become obedient to him, believe him, and trust him. You know, there is another passage that I meant to mention in Romans 5, verse 15. Make a note of it. Through one, sin came into the world. But through Jesus, the grace of God came even more so. That is, even greater than the penalty of sin. So tonight, as we sing to encourage, we often say that the invitation is extended, but here is the one that is the image of one who is extending the invitation through the preaching and teaching of his word to anyone who needs tonight to respond. But I hope that we will take note of the power of question and not just read them, but apply them to our lives as we strive to be faithful to the Lord. Should someone be ready to become a Christian tonight by being baptized, everything is ready for you to make that decision and to assist you. And if anyone needs prayer for whatever reason, please come as we stand and sing.